As we closed out our study of Matthew's Gospel, now we journey together through the pastoral epistles, that being 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Last week, considering the first 11 verses, not being able to unpack all of that for you in one sermon, we continue learning from that particular passage this afternoon. Turn in your Bibles to 1st Timothy chapter 1. Reading again the first 11 verses, and would you stand in honor of reading the text, reading God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we indeed want to honor you by being true and sincere sons and daughters of the faith. As Paul writes that he has been entrusted with the sacred deposit, the gospel, and as he appointed men such as Timothy and Titus, who also appointed good soldiers to stand and guard the sacred deposit, Father, we see ourselves in this light as there are some elders, some called to teach, others who are also partakers in the sacred deposit, who hear and, Lord, rightly divide the word of truth to their families and beyond. God, we pray that we would be protectors of the truth, that we would stand for soundness of doctrine, of teaching. Well, Lord, as the Apostle Paul wrote, that our aim would be love, that it would issue from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That we do not guard the sacred deposit to boast of our own intellectual capacities and abilities to parse the Word of God and teach the Word of God. For Father, we indeed, as Paul would say, we are foolish, and we need your sacred and sovereign supervision over us that would enable us to rightly divide the word of truth, interpret it, practice it. God, we look at this text again this afternoon, and we pray that all that is said in this teaching honors your truth, honors your Son. Guide us, Lord, now. May we be hearers and doers of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Paul desires Timothy be a faithful son. As we looked last week to the text, we know that Timothy is not Paul's biological son. Timothy is considered Paul's young protege, spiritual son in the faith, one in whom Paul had great confidence in to lead the church and to instruct the Word of God to God's people. Paul desired to reproduce the virtues of Christ-likeness and Christian leadership in young Timothy. And in turn, he wanted to see Timothy dispense these within other individuals under his own flock. As Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, these things which you have heard from, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Last week we studied Paul's charge to Timothy to protect sound doctrine. We read there in verse 3. He says, Timothy, I urge you to stay in Macedonia. We considered how timid Timothy was perhaps intimidated by many of the elders in the Ephesian church that had embraced a false form or pattern of teaching. Perhaps these were heralded elders or elders with a long tenure within that community. And young Timothy, scholars say he could have been as young as 20 or as old as 40. We can't know specifically, but he's a young man in the ministry, and Paul has entrusted him to go to the church of Ephesus, or to remain at Ephesus, and charge these tenured elders, or these elders in the church, no longer to teach, because they'd embraced a false pattern of teaching, where they devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and we considered exactly what form of false teaching they had embraced, and we studied some of the extra biblical resources they might have been considering as they would trace down some genealogies of biblical characters and go beyond Scripture and make endless speculations and concocting myths about some of these biblical characters. And they would focus all of their time and all of their teaching on instruction outside of the Bible, which landed them right in the middle of full-blown heresy. And Paul has charged Timothy to remain at Ephesus and charge these men no longer to teach. And we consider the first point in order for Timothy to be a faithful son, in order for any of us to be faithful children to guard the sacred deposit, that we must first be willing to protect sound doctrine. Today we look at two more points from the text that would continue to challenge us to be faithful children of the sacred deposit. Continuing to look at Paul's charge to Timothy, in verse 5, Paul charges Timothy to have the right motive in teaching. A faithful son must have the right motive to teach. Verse 5, he says, our aim, or the aim of our charge, is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This strong challenge is given to Timothy to protect the flock, to guard the flock of God, to protect sound doctrine. As you would read on in the pastorals, particularly in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's charging Timothy to be a good soldier because the doctrines that these men are teaching, Paul says, are literally shipwrecking the faith or ruining the faith of many. They're following these myths and these endless genealogies, this false pattern of teaching, this false doctrine. And Paul challenges Timothy as he goes about removing these men from leadership. He says, Timothy, you must also persevere in sound doctrine. By doing so, you will not only save yourself, but also your hearers, the flock that have been entrusted to you. Be careful to guard the pulpit, for what they are teaching is ruining the faith, shipwrecking the faith of many. These were very influential teachers. Their teaching was very infectious, spreading throughout the church. Now, we all get excited when we hear sermons about the importance of guarding sound doctrine, that we want to be sound in our theology, sound in our biblical theology, sound in what we believe and rightly teach and counter those false teachings that are out there that are false according to the doctrines of Christ. And we see how aggressive Paul tells Timothy to be. We even see how aggressive Paul is in challenging false teachers. He would call some out by name. You would read about how he would call out Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are teaching these false doctrines, and he says it's shipwrecking the faith, and he writes this letter to be not only read by Timothy, but to be read publicly at the church of Ephesus. And Paul calls these men out publicly. They were very aggressive in calling out false teaching. And any time you get aggressive in challenging false teachers, false teaching, Perhaps people would start to accuse you of being somewhat arrogant, rigid, inflexible, impractical. Perhaps a preacher that is so focused on doctrine, by many he is considered perhaps boring. The last person most people want to meet is someone who will straighten out their theology. Some of us have been there. There are times where we must get aggressive because the gospel is at stake. And it is important that false teaching is called out and countered. But we must always check the motive of our heart. The reason for which we would call out false teaching, false teachers. And Paul charges Timothy, as you do this, and Paul includes himself in this text in verse 5. He says, Timothy, the aim of our charge, Church of Ephesus, the aim of our charge is what? Love. And when you go to the Greek, you find that the word love there is agape. That godlike love that considers the well-being of others. In Philippians 2, looking not to your own interests, but also the interest of others, esteeming others better than yourself. This sacrificial love, giving without desiring nothing in return. The kind of love that God showed the world by giving His Son to redeem His people. Paul charges Timothy to tell these teachers, to order that these teachers no longer teach, nor to devote themselves to such false patterns and forms of teaching. Call them out. Remove them. But lest they detect arrogance or a heart that is just devoted to dissension and attack. Note that the aim of our charge, the word aim could also be translated the end or the conclusion of the matter. The reason why you do this to him, our aim, Timothy, our aim is love, agape love. That word charge there, you read in verse 3, is a military term. The Bible gives the authority for ministers to oppose false doctrine. Yet the goal must be for love. That would issue from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. The aim was not to produce contentions, divisions, and like the false teachers, to burden the mind with minutiae or burdensome observances, but to produce love. A true son must have true love. According to the Scriptures, it flows naturally from the heart, from the mind. A love for sound doctrine, but a love that would desire sound doctrine to be embraced by the flock. The problem with, as we studied last week, heterodoxy, these extra biblical teachings, is not that it was just unorthodox, but it led to divisions, it led to controversy, endless speculations. And these false teachers loved the attention that they were receiving from the flock as they would launch out in these extra-biblical teachings. Only true doctrine teaches people how to love God and love others. He says, Timothy, our aim, the aim of our charge is love that issues, that flows, that births from a pure heart. These three defenses or these three consequences of love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, all relate to your love or your motive, the true motive that you have for others. A pure heart is a cleansed heart. It is a loving heart. A heart that has no mixed motives. It has no self-interest. Its only aspiration is to love God first and foremost and to love others by putting others first. And Timothy, the charge to remove these teachers is because you must love the flock of God. It issues from a pure heart. This true love also comes from a good conscience. False teachers have a pretend-like love. They have guilty consciences. They fool people in thinking they have the betterment of the congregation at heart. But they do not. They have guilty. You must have a good, sound conscience that this aim flows from a sincere heart, a sincere faith. the word could be transliterated from sincere faith to an unhypocritical faith. A hypocrite cannot love anyone more than oneself or loves himself or herself. He is mainly concerned about what others think of him. And that was one of the marks of false teachers. They desired to be esteemed highly by others rather than to have the betterment of the flock first and foremost. True love is selfless. Agape, our aim, the aim of our charge is agape. Now, practically speaking for us today, I coined a term or borrowed a term from Warren Wiersbe, or a phrase where he says, blessed are the balanced. This is the kind of love that we must have as we stand firm for sound doctrine. You know, you have the liberal churches or what we call the loosey-goosey churches who wants to love without doctrine. They're willing to tolerate all kinds of doctrinal error for the sake of what they believe to be unity or no conflict. The flip side of the coin, or on the other hand, you have some of what I call these doctrinal loving churches. And we want to be a doctrinal loving church, but I'm talking about the extreme, where they are willing to go without love so long as they maintain sound doctrine. Let me tell you something. Neither are sound. Both of these extremes. A church that wants to be sound in doctrine without love is not a healthy church. And a church that wants to just love and be all embracing without doctrine is certainly not a healthy church. Blessed are the balanced. And Paul brings balance here to Timothy. Timothy is already timid. He doesn't like conflict. He's intimidated perhaps by some of these elders. Let no man despise your youth, he would write to Timothy. For they look down upon you because you're young. But Paul has a lot of confidence, and this is to be read before the church. And you can imagine the confidence perhaps that Paul was instilling within Timothy as this letter is read before the church of Ephesus. That the apostolic authority, the apostle Paul himself, has great trust in this young man. And submission to Timothy is submission to the apostolic authority. He has been put in charge by Paul. But he wants Timothy to check his heart at the door. You charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You charge them not to devote themselves to these myths and endless genealogies that are promoting these speculations and vain discussions. They're wasting their time in these extra-biblical considerations. And it's shipwrecking the faith of many. It's landing them in full-blown heresy. It's ruining their faith. It'll land many in hell. You charge them no longer to teach, and you correct this false form of teaching. But Timothy, the aim, the motivation, the reason for which you do this is love. Agape for the flock. That issues that flows from a pure heart. You have no mixed motives. You're not wanting to establish your name in the community. You're not wanting to be applauded by men. More so than men embracing gospel truth. A good and clear conscience with pure motives. A sincere faith. An unhypocritical faith. Love for truth, love for God, love for others. That yes, it's going to be tough, Timothy. You're one who does not like conflict, perhaps intimidated by some of these elders. But you must remove your fears and sacrifice. Stand before the congregation because their faith is at stake. Notice how Paul points out the motive of the false teacher. The motive of the true teacher, of course, is love, this agape-type love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. But then he points out the motive of these false teachers. Reading on, verse 6, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into meaningless or vain discussion. And here it is, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Paul claims here that these false teachers were driven by a strong and consuming desire to be teachers of the law. They were not concerned about truly learning the law or knowing the God of the law or serving the people in love by the law. They epitomized the opposite of Pauline motives for ministry. They did not have a pure motive. They were motivated purely by self-interest. They did not have a sincere faith, a good conscience, Again, a hypocrite cannot love anyone more than they love self. A false teacher is mainly concerned with what others think of him rather than what is best for others. These false teachers, they desire to be looked upon as authorities, as ones who you would submit to and bow before. They desire the kind of prestige that was accorded to rabbis in Judaism. Like the Pharisees, who the Lord denounced in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says about them, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. They were proud, arrogant, and they sought the applause of men. They wanted to be recognized. They desired the authority of a teacher. They wanted to be recognized as authority. Self-interest. Theirs was the opposite of proper motivation for ministry. Proper motivation is love, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, that you would guard the flock of God, protecting sound doctrine, that you would counter false teaching. You would not be this all-encompassing, all-embracing church and pastor just for the sake of keeping everybody happy so they'll like you. You love truth more than self-interests. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. The one who really understands the role of pastor teacher understands that it's not a place for proud people. A sincere teacher will remain humble and selfless. I always have to check my heart at the door every Sunday. Am I coming in here to preach, to impress you so that I would receive your applause and accolades? If so, I need to be removed. I need to vacate this pulpit, because it should be my sincere desire that God would fill your hearts with His truth and conform you into the image of His Son. And whether it be Joe Allen or someone else, this pulpit would stand for truth, guarding you, attempting the best they can to guard your hearts by giving you the Word of God straightly, in an orthodox manner, in a sound pattern. And it takes humility. It takes selflessness. For those of you studying to be pastors, always check your heart. It is so easy to fall into the temptation of desiring accolades and attention and applause from others. John Knox, that great Scottish Reformed pastor, understood the seriousness of preaching. And when he was called to preach, it is recorded that he burst forth, and as he writes, in most abundant tears, and withdrew himself to his chamber. His countenance and behavior from that day till the day he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart. The thought of preaching the gospel was so sobering to John Knox, he often found himself overwhelmed and on his face. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that teaching the Word of God is such an awesome task that a godly man, quote, shrinks from it. Nothing but this overwhelming sense of being called and of compulsion should ever lead anyone to preach. John Stott wrote in his book, The Preacher's Portrait, quote, I cannot help wondering if this may not be why there are so few preachers whom God is using today. There are plenty of popular preachers, but not many powerful ones, who preach in the power of the Spirit. Is it because the cost of such preaching is too great? It seems that the only preaching God honors, through which His wisdom and power are expressed, is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both a weakling and a fool. God not only chooses weak and foolish people to save, but weak and foolish preachers through whom to save them. Or at least preachers who are content to be weak and seem foolish in the eyes of the world. We are not always willing to pay this price. We are constantly tempted to covet a reputation as men of learning or men of influence, to seek honor in academic circles, and compromise our old-fashioned message in order to do so, and to cultivate personal charm or forcefulness so as to sway the people committed to our care, end quote. Preaching requires humility. The compulsion of God's call to be a servant of God. The Ephesian false teachers were neither. They desired. Notice that word. It's a word of a strong compulsion. They desired to be recognized as teachers of the law. Men of renown. Men of knowledge. Perhaps we see in this epistle some of the birthings of the Gnostic heresies. We'll consider that as we move on. Paul goes on to say these men, these false teachers, they're motivated by desires to be recognized by men, to receive the applause of men. They desire to be teachers of the law. And notice he says they are without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make their confident assertions. That Greek word there for understanding comes from a present active participle, which means a continual state of not understanding. They stand before the congregation using their 50-cent words, their big theological vocabulary to impress people, to make the people, unlearned people, think that they are knowledgeable about the Word of God. And Paul says they have absolutely no understanding about that which they preach. Yet, the principles which they teach, though false, they preach them confidently, making these confident assertions. Like they know what they're talking about, and many are buying in to this false teaching, this false pattern of teaching, and it's shipwrecking the faith of many. Yet they have no more understanding, just as the unregenerate. They are unregenerate, but yet they are dogmatic about their ignorance. It's a serious thing, false teaching. And what a horrible thing it is to have unregenerate leaders in the pulpit. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to be aggressive. Charge certain persons not to teach. Stand before the church. Counter this false teaching. Stare them down, not in an arrogant, prideful way, to boast of yourselves or to desire the attention and applause of men. But to be a good soldier, to guard the sacred deposit, because truth is at stake, men's destinies are at stake, be a good soldier. The aim of the charge, Timothy, is love. Therefore, protect the truth. So a good son in the faith, a good child in the faith, not only protects sound doctrine, but he must have the right motive to teach. Third, he must have a right understanding of the law. He must have a right understanding of the law, or we could equate that today. He must rightly handle the Word of God himself. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The reason these false teachers were unbalanced certainly had something to do with the law. They desire to be teachers of the law, suggesting the right. They claim for themselves to be interpreters of the law of Moses. These false teachers want to be recognized as law-teaching authorities, which brought to Paul's mind that every true child in the faith must have a true understanding of the law. Now, why would that be so important? When we think of being a true child of the faith, a true guardian of truth, why would being able to rightly understand the law have something to do with that? Well, the law is mentioned here certainly would be synonymous to the Word of God. But researching this, I found in the Reformed tradition, there are three proper uses of the law, which helps us to, well, this will help us rightly understand how to understand and teach the law. Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, Paul was saying, we all know that the law is an excellent thing, provided in that we teach it as the law. So what is the proper use of the law? Well, studying this, there are three proper uses. Number one, I found that there is what they call a pedagogical use. Now, you don't have to remember that or write that down. I've already put down preachers who like to use 50-cent words, but I'm looking at the traditional uses or understandings of the law. But the first is called the pedagogical use. We could translate that as being the spiritual use of the law to reveal sin. The usage of the law to reveal sin. This is what Martin Luther described as the purpose to show sinners their sin. Quote, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, so they may long for grace. In other words, the law drives sinners to Christ. It is God's perfect standard for all humanity. And as we study it and we see God's ultimate standard and how we fall far short in comparison or in our attempts to achieve the law, it drives us to our only hope to escape the condemnation of the law, that being Christ and Christ alone. Pedagogical use. The second proper use is called the political use. Or the civil use to restrain wrongdoers. This is how the law is useful for society. It keeps criminals in their place. It is referred to as the restraining use of the law. So pedagogical use, political use, and the third, the pious use. John Calvin coined this one. He states about the pious use, quote, as we meditate upon the law, we are aroused to obedience and drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. In other words, the pious use of the law teaches us God's will for our lives. It teaches believers how to live for Christ. Now, which of these three uses, as we read the text, does Paul have in mind? He writes, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. It seems that he is not describing the third use of the law, which teaches Christians to obey Christ. Rather, I believe he's referring to a use of the law which is not for law-abiding citizens who already know how to behave, who are in Christ. Thus, he mainly has in view what we call the political use, the second use of the law. Its power in society to restrain those who are a law unto themselves. How it applies, restrains, applies to sinners and restrains in the political use, the societal use. How do we know that? Well, Paul defends this usage by giving the list of vices here. Notice he says, the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Here in Paul's list of vices, he mentions the most extreme forms of defiance and insubordination. Notice he doesn't condemn shoplifting, but kidnapping. Not lust, but perverse sexual acts. Not white lies, but perjury, and so forth. In fact, he chooses the kinds of gross sins that civilizations often prohibit. You find in this list, even in Paul's day, the Roman law mentioned many of these vices, and some of these vices, according to Roman law, was punishable by death. So the law has a purpose, a serious purpose in restraining wicked behavior. And you notice in this law, in the political usage, Paul refers to much of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And particularly those that involve human relationships. Notice he points to the Fifth Commandment. He warns against those who strike their fathers and mothers. Honor your father and mother. He refers to the Sixth Commandment. Murderers, to the seventh commandment, is referring to the sexually immoral or those who practice homosexuality. To the eighth commandment, enslavers. It's interesting that he would use that word, enslavers. Some have argued that the New Testament promotes slavery. But here Paul clearly condemns slave trafficking as the worst violation of the eighth commandment, enslavers. And then the ninth commandment, not bear false witness, and he mentions liars and perjurers. Perhaps the tenth commandment is not mentioned here, which prohibits coveting. It is omitted because it governs a sinful attitude, not punishable really by civil law. Nevertheless, a list of vices, referring to the political usage of the law to restrain wicked behavior in society. Now, Paul's concluding comment about the law comes as something of a surprise. Notice, as he gives these lists of vices, he ends by saying, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, verses 10 and 11. Paul is teaching here that this list of heinous sins are the result of unsound doctrine. He says certain persons, by swerving from these, and he's called them out for teaching myths and endless genealogies, extra biblical activity or resources, and it's a false form of teaching, producing false doctrine. And he tells Timothy, charge them no longer to teach, for your aim is love. These persons, they have swerved. They have bypassed truth. They have bypassed the source, the Word of God, the law of God. They attempt to teach the law. They do not have any understanding of the law. They desire that authority, but they have no understanding. They make confident assertions, but they're misleading. They're false guides. For Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it correctly, lawfully, and understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes on to list those vices. He says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This sinful activity of the most heinous sort, Timothy, is the result of unsound doctrine, unsound teaching. Not only are they against the law, but they also fail to conform to the gospel which tells of the glory of God. Let's get something straight here. That the gospel requires the same conduct that the law requires. The gospel requires the same conduct that the law requires. Listen to me. Not as a way to merit grace or to earn favor with God. Listen. But as an appropriate response of gratitude. You know, it is sometimes argued that the gospel makes the law obsolete. It is true that the gospel does away with the law as a basis for justification. The difference between the law and the gospel is that the law is powerless to save. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Only the gospel justifies and in no way lowers God's standards. Therefore, the law remains useful in the pedagogical use, driving sinners to Christ. Now perhaps we see the birthings of the Gnostic heresy, because when you study the Gnostic heresy, you find that many of these Gnostic teachers, they would call themselves Christians or followers of Christianity. Perhaps they use Christianity as a starting point. And when you read in 1 John, you find some of the doctrines of this Gnostic heresy. And one particular doctrine was that these Gnostic heretics would separate the philosophy or the doctrine, the ideology from the practicality or the practice. In other words, it's very important what you believe as the spirit, as the mind and heart believes in certain doctrines, but it's really not important how you live. They separated the two. The flesh from the mind, the soul from the physical part. And what Paul is teaching, according to the gospel of grace, according to the gospel of God, that doctrine and practice go hand in hand. That yes, it matters what you believe, but also it matters how you live. And false doctrine produces false living or immorality or sinful living. These Gnostic heretics said, yeah, it's important what you believe, but it really don't matter how you live, separating the flesh from the spirit. And notice Paul says here, they do not handle the law appropriately or rightly. They have no understanding of the law. And he goes through this list of vices. Perhaps much of the teaching of these heretics, while they perhaps started with the Word of God, and they would confess to believe into the doctrines of the law, it had no consequences or no effect upon their lives. And that's why Paul says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. These demands of the law, the righteous standards, are not made obsolete by the gospel. They still stand. God's standard is there. His truths are there. His demands for righteous living are there. It drives us to Christ. So the gospel does not make the law obsolete. And if our doctrine is producing this kind of lifestyle, rest assured it is false. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, the apostle writes, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." John had a similar challenge as these heretics had found their way into his church, and he confronts them. Yes, it does matter how we live. Conduct is important. Doctrine and conduct are inseparable. They go hand in hand. It is in accordance with the glorious gospel. Notice, he says, not only does lawlessness fail to conform to the gospel, he says it is contrary to soundness of doctrine. That word sound comes from a word from which we get hygiene, healthy, wholesome. It's a medicinal term. Life cannot be separated from doctrine. Unhealthy theology produces unhealthy conduct. And an unsound life always betrays unsound doctrine. Every sin comes ultimately from a failure to believe rightly about God. And you know, something else I found in going to the Greek, and it doesn't come out here in our English translation, but when he writes here in verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in the Greek there is the definite article before sound doctrine, which could read this way, transliterated, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. There's not a sound doctrine or one of many sound doctrines. There is the one and only sound doctrine, which is in accordance with the glorious gospel. The Bible insists that there is one standard for Christian theology. And this truth is certainly rejected in these relative times where there are many truths that can be recognized rather than one. And Paul says this glorious gospel that is in accordance with the law of God. The law is not made obsolete in the pedagogical use. It drives us to Christ. There is a political use, kind of a common usage that restrains evil. And for the Christian, as we study and meditate upon the law, it teaches us how to rightly live, to honor Christ, not to earn favor with God, but to honor Christ. And it is in accordance with the gospel, a healthy, wholesome understanding of the gospel. One true doctrine, Christ and Christ alone, His truth. So Timothy, in order to be a faithful son, a faithful guardian of the sacred deposit, protect sound doctrine, charge these men no longer to teach who are devoting themselves to these myths and endless genealogies. Charge them no longer to teach. Protect sound doctrine. Have the right motivation, Timothy. The aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart. That you make sure your heart is not mixed with impure motives. That comes from a genuine, a good conscience, a sincere faith, unlike these false teachers who desire the accolades and the recognition of men, who attempt to take God's sacred word, the law, and attempt to teach it, and they have no understanding of it, which promotes speculation and vain and empty discussion. You see the church in disarray asking questions about stuff that really doesn't matter. Have you ever found that to be true in some churches? Where they focus on minutiae and little things here and there in Scripture that really divert us from the whole premise and the main thing about God's Word? I tried to help you last week by using that phrase, if the Bible is silent, We must be silent. We're not chasing down myths and chasing down some of these endless speculations about how people would grasp certain things or try to grasp certain things from the Word of God and try to build a whole denomination and theology around it. The Bible is silent. It spends very little time. Let's be directed by the course of Scripture. These men, these false teachers, were devoting endless hours to myths and genealogies. It really had nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with the sacred truths of God's Word. So they're promoting speculation and endless discussion. These men devote, remove them. But a good soldier has the right motivation for teaching. Our aim, the aim of our charge is love. And a good soldier rightly handles the law, rightly handles the Word of God. It is our desire, as your elders here at this church, to be faithful sons of the sacred deposit. That we would be a church that is faithful to the sacred deposit. That you would hold us accountable to study, to rightly handle, as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the sacred deposit, the Word of God. That we would not shipwreck the faith, misleading you, chasing down endless myths and extra biblical teachings. That we would focus on the gospel. We would focus solely on the Word of God and teach you rightly from it, rightly handling, rightly understanding. That would produce healthy, wholesome doctrine. We will pick up there next week. But one thing I want you to keep in your mind is now Paul will focus. First of all, he will reestablish his testimony in verses 12 through 17. But through much of this epistle, you'll see more of the intricacies of the false teaching that he's charged Timothy to counter. Some think it was a hybrid form of Judaism. Some think it's the birthings of Gnosticism. We'll look at both. But nevertheless, whatever false teachings they had embraced, it was a serious issue, a serious outbreak in the church. And timid Timothy had to confront these elders and stare them down and get this church back on solid footing. It was a great challenge. But keep that in your mind, because much of the epistles in the New Testament deal with false teaching. As today, we have many forms of Christianity, many forms of those who would call themselves teachers of God's truth. But may God give us discernment like He did Timothy and those men that Timothy would appoint to compare, be good Bereans, to compare with the Scriptures to make absolutely sure that we're not teaching something that would shipwreck and ruin the faith of many. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Paul and Timothy, the seriousness of which they would counter false teaching, for their aggressiveness, but for most of all, for their humble hearts, their right attitudes, their right motivation. Because, Father, many of us could sometimes cross those boundaries as we would counter so much deception today. And as we would counter deception with truth, we could do so with a false motive to be recognized and esteemed by others. Father, may the motivation issue truly from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, a godlike love, a love for truth and a love for the church that they would embrace Your truths. For there's only one who should receive the glory in what we do, and that is Christ. We are but mere men. We are a foolish humanity that but for Your grace, we would not have been included in Your covenant. We would not have been called to guard the sacred deposit. Enable us, Father, help us. For in and of ourselves, we remain foolish and blind, helpless. But God, enable us, help us, that we would grow in the knowledge of God, grow in the knowledge of the gospel. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.